So after John was put in prison, Jesus, he went to Galilee, proclaiming the good news. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." And as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake. They were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. And without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee, left him in the boat, and they followed him. "Come, follow me." And they left everything. "Come, follow me." And they left everything. So in 1925, Ma Ferguson became the 32nd governor of Texas. Now, Ma Ferguson, this is interesting. Pa Ferguson had been governor just a few years prior to that, but he had actually gotten lots of trouble, got impeached, and was officially banned for life from ever holding public office in Texas. So Ma Ferguson was going to run in his stead, and amazingly, she won. She became the first female governor of the great state of Texas. The big issue of the day, of course, was, as it has always been for Texas, was immigration. There were these floods of Hispanics coming into Texas. What are we going to do with all these families, especially these children? They're showing up in our schools. They don't speak any English. So the state legislature at the time, believe it or not, was rather progressive, and they passed a law to say, we're going to start offering classes in Spanish in our public schools. Well, this bill came across the desk of Ma Ferguson, and she said, veto. She would have none of it. Later on, a reporter came to her and said, Ma, why did you veto the bill? And she explained, if English was good enough for Jesus Christ, it ought to be good enough for the children in Texas. Now this is wrong in so many ways that I'm not quite sure where to start. But let's at least start with this. Jesus probably spoke Aramaic. Maybe a little Greek, maybe some Hebrew. But the English language did not exist 2,000 years ago. Now, how could Ma Ferguson be so confused? What happened here? See, Ma Ferguson was ruined by familiarity. She was so familiar with her King James Bible. She was so familiar with hearing about the Jesus that she met when she was dressed in her Sunday best, sitting with people that looked and spoke and sounded and believed just like her. She was so familiar with that Jesus. She had heard him speak in English so many times that she had inadvertently turned Jesus into a blue-eyed Texas Baptist. And she really liked him that way. So sitting here, 2,000 years, 6,000 miles away from there, where those words were spoken, we read in HD on a giant screen in English, come follow me. And I wonder if we might just be a little bit more like Ma Ferguson than we'd care to believe. We just read a story, probably spoken in Aramaic, written in Greek, languages that we do not know or speak. And it's a story of ancient Palestinian fishermen who are working their day jobs, and some wandering itinerant rabbi walks up to them and tells them to follow him, and they leave everything, even their father, and they just start following him. And we think we know what that means. What does that mean? What did they hear when they heard Jesus look at them and say, come, follow me? Is it, you need to go to church? You need to be a good person? You need to say your prayers? You need to get scripture verses tattooed on your forearm? Maybe. Do we hear an ancient Palestinian rabbi named Yeshua who is calling us and to something called discipleship, something we might have never seen before? Or do we hear Jesus of our culture, of our TV shows, a Jesus of our own imagination, a Jesus of stained glasses, a Jesus who sounds just like us, inviting us into something that is familiar and comfortable? Today we're in a series called Jesus of Nazareth, and we've been taking these old stories of Jesus, of walking around this wild bandit country called Galilee, and we've been taking those stories and we've been scrubbing off some of the familiarity so that we can look at it maybe just a little bit, get a glimpse of what it actually meant in that time. What did it feel like to walk those streets? What did it sound like to hear someone say, the kingdom of God is at hand? What did it mean? Why were people so drawn to these wild-eyed prophets, men like John the Baptist? Why were people being crucified for these messages? So we're taking this very comfortable picture, or picture of Jesus, the Jesus we know, and we're trying to get underneath that to say, who's the Jesus of reality, the Jesus of history? So we've been going through these first century accounts of this man, and today I just want to do the exact same thing. I want to strap on our leather sandals and put on a robe, and I don't want to take a bath for a week, and I want to eat chunks of nasty bread and swig nasty vinegary type wine. I want to eat dried fish, and I want to walk those dusty roads, and I want to say, what was it like to be along that Sea of Galilee that day? What would we hear if we heard him look at us and say, come, follow me? We're going to start today in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We're going to be all over today, but we're going to start here. In Mark chapter 3, let me bring us up to speed. In Mark chapter 1, I just told the story. John the Baptist is thrown in prison. If you were here last week, you know enough about John the Baptist to know why he was thrown in prison. That boy, even being in a remote area of the world, he had no chance. He was going to die. It was a foregone conclusion. But as soon as John's thrown into the prison, what happens is this new guy, this never-before-heard-of guy from Nazareth, the middle of nowhere, suddenly he starts wandering around this bandit region of Galilee and starts proclaiming, the kingdom of God is near. And what happens? Well, one person follows him, and then another, and then another. And soon it says, within the first three chapters of Mark, we see these huge crowds are following Jesus. And then, in the midst of all this, these huge crowds are following, he's going to do something that is not only going to shape the next 3 years of his ministry, but it's going to shape the next 2,000 years of world history. Let's look. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 that he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Sons of Thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. He chose 12. 12 who he would be with. 12 who he would pour his entire life into. Now let's stop for a minute. Let's set this aside for a minute. Let's bring it back up to the modern age. Let's say you were to hire some consultants, really good consultants, a team of consultants, the type that wear like the dark rim glasses and actually enjoy wheatgrass shakes. You know what I mean? If you were to hire that team of consultants and sit down and say, here's my goal. In 2,000 years from now, I want one-third of the Earth's population. I want one-third of the Earth's population, at least 2 billion people, to consider me God. I want them to all follow me. That they would say, my life is all about me. In 2,000 years, what would those consultants, if they sat in a room and said, okay, how are we going to achieve this? I'll tell you what they wouldn't say. They wouldn't say, here's what you need to do. You need to move to the most remote region you can find and gather a bunch of like rednecks and fishermen and construction workers. Just spend your whole life with them. They wouldn't say that. I'm pretty confident. But that's what he does. I mean, that's what just happened. He chose 12. He chose 12, and through these 12, he changed the world. 2,000 years later, 2 billion people call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. And if you look at the list, these 12 don't even seem very promising. They're all local fellows. Like, oh, they just happen to be brothers and neighbors and fishermen, like guys they worked with. And hey, do you know Bob down the road? Let's bring him in too. Like, if you look at the list, we got fishermen. We've got a tax collector who's just a hated, despised person in society. We have a zealot extremist. We have a bunch of rednecks. We have a Benedict Arnold up there and a bunch of guys that we won't even hear about through the rest of scriptures. Nobody's. He chose 12. And he poured his whole life into them. Now, to be sure, these aren't the only followers of Jesus. If you read other accounts, you'll see that he actually has 72 disciples, 72 people. And this is a broader section. We'll see that people who follow Jesus, there's a Roman centurion in there, and there's women, and there are some religious people, and there are people of all different classes. There's a bunch of hordes of just normal Joes out there following Jesus. But here's the deal. When we come to this, these are the 12. The 12 who he spent all of his time with. These were the disciples. That word disciples, it very simply means learners or students. These were his. And here's where things can come off track a little. When we read over this story in our setting, and we think of Jesus calling 12 disciples, this is where things can get all Ma Ferguson on us. Okay. Have you ever seen a guy wandering around the countryside saying, follow me, follow me, and having disciples with him? Has that ever happened to you? Has that ever happened in Chester County? Okay, have you ever used the word disciple outside of church or karate? No. Like, here's the problem. The idea, the concept of a man, a rabbi having disciples, that concept for us usually begins and ends right here. Like, we really don't know. Besides, outside of church and Jesus had disciples, that's all we know. For all we know, Jesus actually invented this. This must be a Jesus thing. He has disciples. So with the best of intentions, we do what Ma Ferguson would do. We take the Jesus that we know. We meet him in our church, we meet him in our pop culture, we meet him in our, however you meet Jesus, however you know Jesus, the Jesus that you see here, the Jesus you've seen on stained glass windows, the Jesus you've read in books about. And so we take that Jesus, our image of Jesus, and we imagine 12 guys hanging out with him. That's what we do, that's what Ma Ferguson did. And so for some of us, this is Jesus. He's a hipster, great beard, and he's sitting in a cafe with God Talks. For other of us, this is Jesus. He's a guy in skinny jeans after work. For some of us, this is the picture of Jesus. Jesus, where would Jesus be? He's in the biker bar. He's hanging out with construction workers, smashing things together. And for most of our, if you've ever picked up one of those pink devotionals that you find in Christian bookstores, this is Jesus. He's the Jesus who's long flowing hair, and he goes, shh, take my hand. And you run into the daisy field. Like, this is the Jesus of our imagination. But then we come back to this, and I just have two thoughts for you. One, I can never worship a man in skinny jeans. And two, we've lost the Jesus of history, the Jesus of reality. And to worship a Jesus of our own imagination is to not worship Jesus at all. Until we appreciate the ways in which Jesus is not unique, we cannot appreciate the ways that he is. Until we appreciate the ways that Jesus is not unique, he's part of a specific culture, a time, he did what other Palestinian Jews did. Until we appreciate those, we can't appreciate the ways that he is unique. So much of Jesus' life is not unique, okay? He's not the first one to wear like a robe and sandals. Everybody did that. He's not the first one to eat fish and bread and olives and wine. Everybody did that. He's not the first one to learn his dad's trade. Everybody in that culture did that. He prayed just like a Jew. He went to synagogue just like a Jew. And just like many, many other rabbis, he had disciples. Jesus was not the first rabbi to have disciples. Long before Jesus came to this earth and chose 12 disciples, discipleship, the concept of discipleship, was a well-established institution in Jewish culture. So when we appreciate the ways that Jesus is not unique, we can then begin to appreciate the ways that he is. So Jacob Neusner, who is probably the world's leading expert on rabbinic studies, which is just to say this stuff I'm talking about, he actually says that the institution of discipleship started at least 150 years before Jesus, but probably more like 300 to 400 years before Jesus. That there was a formalized institution of discipleship within Judaism. And he's going to point us back to this early first century account called the Mishnah. And in it, we have this, it's divided into orders and then tractates. The fourth order and the sixth tractate, there's one called Avot, which just is the chapter of the fathers. And if you read through the chapter of the fathers, they're referring to the fathers of the Jewish faith, how they've passed on the traditions. It gives us this picture of what discipleship relationships, rabbis and disciples, look like in the first century and prior. It gives us a glimpse of what a rabbi saying, "Come follow me," might have sounded like in that culture. So here's the picture that they start with. It's not with Jesus, it's with Moses. He's coming down from Mount Sinai. He's just met God face to face. He has the Ten Commandments in his hand, the very law, the very words of God. And if you remember from the story, what's special about Moses? His face is glowing like a glow stick. I mean, people were terrified it's so bright. What is that glow? It's that he's been in the presence of God. And so he not only has God's words, the content of what God wants to teach, he actually has God's presence emanating, his likeness reflecting. The glory of God is reflected in him. But here's the thing. Moses then came down and he went to Joshua. And he gave Joshua, he said, "These are the Ten Commandments. And Joshua, if you will take these, if you will embrace these, if you will live these the way that I am living them, you too will reflect, maybe not literally, but in your life, you will reflect God's likeness, his goodness, his glory in this world." And Joshua took that and gave it to the elders of Israel. And the elders of Israel gave it to the rabbis. And the rabbis gave it to their disciples. And the rabbi gave it to his disciple. And the disciple became a rabbi and gave it to his disciple. And on until we come to the time of Jesus Christ. This is how they understood discipleship. That the closer you get to your rabbi, the more you become like your rabbi, the more you master the content that he gives you and the way that he does it, the more that you will reflect him, who will reflect his rabbi, who will reflect his rabbi, who will reflect on and on until you get Joshua and Moses, who reflects God. So the way to reflect God's likeness and glory in this earth is by becoming like your rabbi. You have to follow your rabbi. In Hebrew, halak is the word to walk. And the word for then all the traditions and laws of the Jewish people then is called the halakha. It's like, you got to get some phlegm out when you say that. The halakha is literally the way. So do you understand? To walk, just the normal, hey, where are you walking to? It's halak. But then when you talk about the laws and traditions and the scriptures and the way that you go, it's called the halakha. Now, here's the question you need to ask then. What does walking have to do with the Jewish traditions and laws? And the answer is everything. That this is not just a set of content that you're to learn. This isn't something you download from online. This isn't a book that something that can be contained in a book. That what they're passing on is not just the content, obey these rules. It's a way of life. The only way you can learn to reflect God's glory and image in this world is by walking with someone. It's a relationship that you have to walk behind a rabbi to learn the walk, the way. There's an ancient Hebrew blessing that would go like this. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. It's the image of walking closely. It's the image that you're going to walk so closely behind him that as he walks, he's going to kick up dust. And your sweat that's on you, it's going to stick to you. that you're going to be so close behind him. You're going to imitate everything he does. You're going to eat what he eats. You're going to pray like he prays. You're going to sleep like he sleeps. You're going to relax like he relaxes. You're going to worship like he worships. You're going to read like he reads. You're going to become like your rabbi. In the first century, following a rabbi meant at least four things, and this comes from that book, Avot. Number one, you had to memorize his words. Disciples were students primarily, and ancient students, whether Greek, Hebrew, whatever, the main thing you had to do was memorization. Even the ancient classical, if you study classical education, what did they do? They started just rote memorization of Homer's Odyssey, right? You memorized the whole book. What did the ancient Jews do? They memorized entire books of the Old Testament. Memorize your rabbi's words. The next thing you were to do is to learn the rabbi's traditions and interpretations. In rabbinic language, they would say you take on the yoke of the rabbi. So a yoke, for all of you, is this. It's this wood construct that you literally put over the neck of some oxen, right? And that way you can plow a field, you can do work. It guides them, it forces them in line, it forces them to stay on a certain path. And this is what the image is, that when you follow a rabbi, you're going to take on his yoke, you're going to pray like the rabbi prays. You're going to ask, what does the rabbi do on his day off? What does he do with his money? You're going to say, what's the rabbi's perspective on marriage, on sex, on money, on lifestyle choices I make? The third thing is that you're to imitate his life. So when I was in Dallas, I lived in seminary, lived in this living learning community, and it was owned by this brilliant, slightly mad postmodern philosopher named Todd. And he was just this amazing man, but slightly mad. And whenever he spoke and he was passionate about something, he would use his hands like this. And so every time Foucault and Derrida and Camus and anything like postmodern, and we're just like, whoa, that's awesome. And so I started living there, and this is before I was married, and Jenny came down to visit me after I'd lived there about 3-4 months, and we're talking, and I'm like, let's go get some Tex-Mex. And and she's like, Tex-Mex? What's that? What had happened is I had learned from him, I had lived with him, and now I was imitating him. That's what disciples do. A disciple's highest calling was to be a reflection, literal reflection of the rabbi. Because his rabbi reflected his rabbi, and his rabbi reflected his rabbi, and his rabbi reflected his rabbi, till you get all the way back to Moses and then God. That to be a reflection of your rabbi was ultimately to be a reflection of God himself, to know what life is about, to be who you were created to be, made in the image and likeness of God, to reflect his glory on earth. And the fourth thing is to raise up disciples. When a disciple was fully trained, he became a master, he became a rabbi, and his task would then be to reflect that into others. To pass on, that they would memorize his words, they would learn his traditions, that they would imitate him, that he was to teach others the halakha, the way to walk. How do you learn the way? You come with me. Come, we're going to walk. That's how you learn, not just the content, but how to live a life that reflects the glory and goodness of God on this earth. Now remember, until we appreciate the ways in which Jesus was not unique, we cannot appreciate the ways in which he was unique. And a rabbi walking around Palestine with disciples, that was not unique. And none of these things are really unique for Jesus. Implicit in his call, come follow me. This is the Jewish institution of discipleship. Walk as I walk. Be covered in my dust. Take my yoke upon you. So when the earliest Christians, these followers of Jesus, when you know what the first thing they were ever called, the first name they ever got, it was not Christian. Before they were called Christians, when they were still thought of as just this little Jewish sect, Acts chapter 9, verse 2, they were referred to as the way, the halakha. Everyone looked at them and said, oh, they're just a Jewish sect following a specific Rabbi Yeshua. They follow his laws. They memorize his words. They follow his teachings and way of life. They're just following Rabbi Yeshua, one of the rabbis you can choose from. And to some extent, they were right. So Jesus' disciples, they had to memorize his words. They had to learn his traditions and interpretations. Matthew chapter 11 literally says, take my yoke, my rabbinical yoke, take it upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That means you need to be baptized like I'm baptized. You need to pray like I pray. You need to read the scriptures the way I read. You need to take my yoke upon you. They sought to imitate his life, imitate his words, his character, right? And we see this through the scriptures. The earliest followers, when they, John, Peter, when they sit down and tell others, other Christians, especially Gentile Christians, what does it mean to follow Jesus? They say, well, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. You have to learn how to follow the rabbi. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. When you suffer, you're supposed to suffer just like he suffered, that you should follow in his steps, be covered in the dust of your rabbi. That we are to imitate Jesus. And fourth, they were to raise up disciples. And this is as clear as day. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. In some ways, any rabbi could say this. One thing's worth stopping to pause on real quick. I don't know if this is going to help you in the sermon, but I think this will help you in life. So we need to call time out. Did the disciples memorize the words of Jesus Christ? In modern times, many people have questioned whether the documents in our Bibles actually reflect and record the words of Jesus Christ. And the argument goes like this: after all, I mean, these books were written 3, 4, 5, maybe even 6 decades after Jesus died. How could you possibly remember something that happened 30, 40 years ago? And you're saying that they memorized word for word these speeches that he gave. Well, how is that even possible? So, some of you have serious academic questions about this, and I think this is worth pursuing. If you don't believe that we have Jesus' teaching encapsulated in the scriptures, we have nothing to talk about yet. We really need to get to what Jesus actually said. And so if you have serious academic concerns, I recommend this to you, Richard Baucom's Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It is a tome that like shows you how the eyewitness perspectives of Jesus were encapsulated in Scripture, okay? But most of you will not pick this book up. So for you, I have something else. I want to do a memory test, okay? Here's what we're going to do. I've taken lots of time to memorize things from ancient history. And so now I'm going to test you and see how good you are at doing the same. I'm going to start saying something, and then I'm going to pause, and I want you to reach into the recesses of your memory and see if you can possibly remember what the next word is when I say, okay? Okay? Ba-bum-ba-dum-bum. Here's the story of a lovely who was bringing up three. All of them had hair of like their mother, the youngest one in Christ. How did you know those words? That's impossible. Are you geniuses? Do you sit and memorize things all day long? Do you realize that this was off air in 1974? 40 years ago, I wasn't even born yet. Do you realize that song has not been written or expressed for 40 years? How is it possible that this whole group of people, that so many of you, many who were not born yet, could have every word memorized? But that's not really the question, is it? The question is if you've heard it once, how could you ever forget it, right? And may I suggest to you that most of Jesus' teachings fall into that category. If you notice, Jesus doesn't teach like this. He says, you know, there's a king. Went away on a trip. He tells you a story. He gives you a picture. He says, how are you with a speck of sawdust in your eye, or looking at someone, a speck of sawdust in his eye, when you have a plank in your eye? He says, it's like a camel trying to get through the eye of a needle. Like, the question is not how could they remember it. The question is how could they possibly forget it? And if these were men
who were disciples like all the other disciples, who devoted themselves to 3 years to memorizing what he said. Do you think there's a chance that 40 years later they could still remember it? I think there is.
But enough of the Brady Bunch. Let's move on. When we look at this list, we begin to see that what it meant to be a disciple and what it meant to be a rabbi, that this discipleship concept, that Jesus calling 12 men, that he goes to this Sea of Galilee and says, come, follow me, that when the language he uses, it's going to reflect almost wholesale what it meant to be a disciple. It starts to give us a picture of what does it mean when Jesus says, come, follow me. But let me be clear here. I don't want to overstate the case. We are not Palestinian fishermen. This is not the Jewish institution of discipleship. So I do not expect that being a disciple today is going to mean the exact same thing. I do not think that all of us are necessarily called to memorize all of the words of Jesus. But let me ask a couple questions here. Wouldn't it be funny if someone called themselves a follower of Jesus Christ but never took the time to even read his words? Like, wouldn't that be funny? Like, in light of this, wouldn't it be funny if someone called themselves a follower of Jesus Christ but never once stopped to consider what he teaches very clearly on marriage, on sex, on money, on politics, on forgiveness? Wouldn't that be funny? Like, wouldn't it be funny if someone called themselves a follower of Jesus Christ but never imitated his way of suffering, his way of giving, his way of selflessness, his way of loving strangers and aliens and enemies? Wouldn't that be weird? Wouldn't it be odd if someone called themselves a follower of Jesus Christ and never even tried to raise up other disciples? Like, when you put this into context, it starts to give us a picture of what it means to follow our rabbi. But this picture is not complete. At the end of the day, we can see that Jesus is not unique. He's a rabbi, just like many rabbis. He has disciples, just like many rabbis. He has all these classifications that any other rabbi would have. But if all we see Jesus as is another Jewish rabbi, we're missing a little detail that kind of changes everything. Jesus didn't claim to be just another rabbi. Rabbi. When they asked him, who are you? He said, I am Halakha. I am the way. You know, not I'm going to show you the way. I am the way to God. Like, who are you? I am literally the fulfillment of all of God's laws. If you want to know what it looks like to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, if you want to know what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself, then look at me, and watch me walk. Walk where I walk, and where I'm going is to a cross to do what you cannot do, to create a way to God. And there on the cross, he died for us, and then 3 days later rose from the dead, so that we know his words are true, that he is the very likeness of God in human flesh. That if anyone has seen me, he says, he has seen the Father. That the glory of God in the world, he is that glory. That he is God. That the early Christians weren't just following another rabbi, they were following God. They weren't just following laws and traditions. They were following the God-man, Jesus Christ. He accomplished what none of us as disciples can accomplish, which is why he says in Matthew chapter 23, don't call anyone else rabbi. There's one rabbi that all of us are called to follow, and he is the Halakha. He is the way, the only way to God. Let's pray. Father, as we consider from our seats here 2,000 years and 6,000 miles away from these words were first spoken, as we consider Jesus Christ's call to come follow me, to be disciples of him, as we try and rip ourselves out of this context and see and hear Jesus afresh, anew, Lord, I pray that we won't be overwhelmed. I pray that the foreignness of it all, Lord, will will shock our senses and awaken us to what it means today. Not there, but today in this place, in this time, with our families and our jobs, to follow in his footsteps day after day. To worship one who not only shows us the way, but is the very way to you. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.